to see you again so soon. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Lord, as we continue on and desire, and more than desire, we so much need your blessing. We ask, Lord, for your help for these hours that we will spend next together. We want to exalt you as much as revel in what all you have accomplished and validated it by conquering death. We're thankful that that is not a circumstance, that even though inevitable, is not something we need to fear. We're thankful for what you have said in the scriptures. We know, dear God, that your word is true, absolutely true, and there is no wavering. And so we can have great confidence today, knowing that to every last promise that you've declared, you will perform. And you have given us then grace to believe all that you've said. So that when we say, Lord, within our hearts that we will believe, things that are happening all around us are not just randomly occurring, but are working together by your great hand for our good and your glory, we can therein rest content. Thank you, Lord, for loving us like you do. And thank you for keeping us day by day. We look forward to the day when the trumpet sounding, we will be in your presence forever. What a wonderful hope that Bob pointed out this morning in the message, to be forever with you. We can't ask for more than that. It is far more than we could ever hope for or deserve. You will bless us with your presence. And even as that is true, Lord, and only difference that there we will be unencumbered with physical infirmity, yet even now we are able to a degree to enjoy your presence. Help us in that for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to share with you some things this morning concerning mission preparation. The last time we were together, we made some comments to begin with that the Master's mission is our mission. And it is a mission that will require us to operate on foreign soil behind enemy lines, taking his message to the people of the world, beginning at our Jerusalem. And that requires, from what we looked at in 1 Peter 3:15, that we need to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that lieth within us with meekness. Now, there are several things that play into that. And before we do that, let me begin, if you are keeping any semblance of an outline, I'm going to go to the end of the structured material that I have this morning and there begin. And it is concerning mission probes, P-R-O-B-E-S, mission probes. When we are encouraged to be prepared, ready to give an answer, we also need to be ready to ask for an answer. Let me give you some for instances. If you and I are to take God's good news, the gospel message to the world, there are certain foolproof questions that people can ask that will almost always initiate some kind of a response, if not a lengthy discussion. Those you should have, I think, memorized, written down, or they should just roll off your tongue naturally whenever the opportunity presents itself. For example, whenever you are in a circumstance with a neighbor or a family member, the old standby question that Bible-believing Christians of sincere heart would ask is this: are you saved? Now, immediately when that question is asked, the defensive barriers go up. on the person that you address the question to. And it may neutralize any positive interaction at that moment. It may, however, cause that person to think a little long after your discussion has ended, but I would rather that you might adopt this approach. And instead of asking, "Are you saved?" you might want to ask, "Are you lost? Are you lost?" Now that, if you ask in the right spirit, having cultivated a relationship with that person that you are addressing the question to, that is going to probably start a discussion. Elementary at first, but depending on how prepared you are to give an answer, it may prove to be very profitable. You ask a person, "Are you lost?" Put yourself in their position for a moment. Someone asks you that question. You're a Christian, you've been saved by the grace of God, and you're confident in your faith. And somebody walks up to you and says, "Are you lost?" What would you do? How would you respond? Would you be indignant if somebody should ask you that question, or when somebody would walk up to you? Are you saved? I remember as a younger man attending evangelistic services in a local church, and this young evangelist before the service, after we were introduced, he asked me the question. He says, "Are you saved?" And I looked at him kind of cross-eyed, you know, I'm thinking, why would you ask me a dumb question like that? I'm thinking this, you know. But, you know, hey, that's not anything more than Brother Hosh asked me when I was in the hospital the last time. He did good. He did good when he rolled up to the hospital bed. He asked me, "Was I sure? Was I certain?" And so while it may be humbling and humiliating on the one hand, it does get the brain motor started some. Are you saved? Are you lost? And I believe that before a person can be found, he must be lost. He must believe himself to be lost. Now then it becomes incumbent upon you who ask the question to be able to present or make a case to the person about that circumstance. But let me give you a couple of other things to think about. A question like this. Now listen, these are things you don't ask strangers. You don't ask strangers. Let me back off of that. You don't ask strangers unless God leads you to do so. Typically you don't. These questions are the kind of questions you ask people that you are personally familiar with. You have a history with. And they are not maybe going to be so inclined to be fearful of your approach. So you ask them, "If you should breathe your last breath this very minute, where will you be 5 minutes from now? If you should breathe your last breath this minute, right now, where will you be at 12 minutes after 10? Now, the temptation will be for you when you are conducting these mission probes is to want to help them out with an answer. And I say to you, there's nothing like subdued, gracious silence while they think about what you just asked them. Say, well, you'll make them feel uncomfortable. That's good. That's not your desire. That's not your purpose. But that's good that they would feel uncomfortable with that question. It will cause them to think. And if you have cultivated a relationship with people like that, then it may be a profitable discussion that will ensue. And therefore, having been prepared aforetime, you are ready to give an answer. because no doubt questions are going to come. And you can go anywhere on the board with what kind of questions will come out as a result of that question you ask. Now, it may be that in follow-up, you ask that question, and they say, I don't know. I don't know. And you say to them, why not? So, well, that seems like you're putting undue pressure on a person. And if you've taken all this time to cultivate a friendly relationship, you don't want to terminate it on a terse little conversation like this. And keep in mind what you've asked them. If you should take your very last breath this minute, where will you be 5 minutes from now? And the person stops and ponders that and thinks about it and he says, I don't know. And you say, why not? Or if the person will say, on the other hand, in response to that question, I do know. I do know. And your response then will be, how so? How do you know so? Now, likely being that if the person is saved by the grace of God and in all reality a child of God, the answers that are going to come out of this are going to be a situation where your spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are the children of God. You will know that. But on the other hand, you ask those questions and the responses that might come out of that will require on your part to have been prepared before you start asking the questions. They answer in the affirmative and you simply respond with how so. Mission probes. Another question would be this, in the course of the discussions, would you like to know why you can be certain where you will spend eternity? Would you like to know why you can be certain? What didn't I just ask them? What didn't I just ask them? Where have I departed from the typical soul winner's modus operandi? Where did I depart from that? I ask, would you like to know why you can be certain where you will be spending eternity? Where did I depart? And it points up a considerable distinction in how the living word, the gospel of life and light, is applied to a soul. I did not ask them this. Would you like to know how you can be certain? Would you like to know how you can be certain where you will spend eternity? I didn't ask them that. Because I don't know how. But on the other hand, I can tell you why you can be. And you can take there an assortment of scriptures. And you can lay the scriptures out. You can take a John 3:16, or you can take an Acts 13:48, or a Jude 24. You can lay all that out before them and say, look, here's what God says. Here's why you can be certain where you will spend eternity. Now, in that moment, if there is not and has not been a spiritual transaction, the Spirit of God is working there in that person's heart, a ministry of conviction. But in every case, when you offer these probes, you need to be prepared to give an answer. And then you need also, on the other side of that, be prepared to ask for an answer. Ask for an answer. I remember, and while we do not want to trivialize a personal conversation with a friend over their soul, there are certain principles that the world has copied from scriptural precedent in the area of sales and marketing. And one of the things that I learned in my first 2 months under the Prudential life insurance banner was whenever you are presenting your case to your client with regard to their financial needs and their insurance concerns, One of the things that you always must remember to do that after you have made and laid out the case diligently and you come to the end of it, there comes a time when you stop talking and you ask them to make their decision. You don't come right out and bludgeon them. They taught us to say, how would you like to begin this? Would you like to use a check, or would you like to put the first month on cash? Now, right there, that person, without being forewarned that you are going to ask that question, is now in a position where they've got to either, like the insurance industry executives would always count on them doing, not wanting to embarrass themselves in any way, shake their head affirmatively, and you move from there. Now, unscrupulous men, of course, can use that to their advantage. But if you have, as was true in the old days, you have taken time to cultivate personal friendships with your clients, because you're going to see them every month and you're going to spend time in their home. You're going to see them when they are sick, when there's a wedding celebration. You're going to see them in the holidays. And so it's not some kind of a cold contact where you close the deal and walk out of the house never to see them again, so you don't really worry about consequences. It's not that kind of a thing. Now, that brings me back to a caution. If we are to be prepared to give an answer to every man that asks, we need to make sure that we avoid various ways to answer a person. It is that in the course of conversation, you will have the academic. You know, the person who will converse with you with their readers like this, and they're looking out over the top of their glasses, and they are teaching you. Academics. There is the person who is the intellectual. You may ask, or you may be asked a question, and the intellectual will then leap to the textbook, grasp of the truth, and bring in all of the nuances of the question and put them all there in front of the person and answer their question. A person may answer arrogantly, assuming that the question that was asked, the answer is so obvious that the person asking it should have already known. You know, you can convey arrogance by your responses to people. Really? Didn't you know, Corey? Didn't you know that? And then you might have the aloofness where a person is asked a question and for whatever reason there is, there'll be a response, but it'll be a detached response. Yes, you're giving an answer, but really there's nothing there in your response. Nothing there winsome, nothing welcoming, nothing but a cold, stale truth. Nothing wrong with the truth at any time, but you know that the truth does not need to be cold or stale. It does not have to be offered up or presented to anyone in that fashion. So let me have you look in Matthew 23, verse 37, as we begin this morning. Mission preparation. 1 Peter 3:15 we've covered. We also understand too about the 37th verse here, and the lesson and the thoughts that it brings to mind. In Matthew 23:37, in a long monologue by the Lord himself, he makes this statement: "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Katanning, Katanning, or Worthington, or Chicora, or Applewald, or Manorville, or Elderton. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Please notice the passion. The passion. The Lord says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Passion. Passion in spite of their stubbornness. No doubt, when we look at this, that there is a degree of persistence in the words that the Lord says, how often would I have gathered you? How often I would have gathered you? Time after time after time after time, but you would not. Now that moves the heart of God. In other places in the scripture we will see where Jesus came to a particular geographical location, never awed by the inanimate scenery of the location, but rather the people that were there. And then he would weep. He would weep over the people. And here is an expression of emotion in verse number 37, and it touches upon the heart. It touches upon the heart. A passion that is persistent, but it must have a focal point, your Jerusalem. Now your Jerusalem may be wound a little bit tighter. Today is Easter Sunday, and many families either used yesterday or today to gather with their closest loved ones. They have used that occasion for that purpose. And as you sit across the table from a son or a daughter, a grandchild, a brother or a sister, an in-law, you look into their eyes and you weep in your heart. There's a passion for that soul there. It is then anticipating that there will be such an occasion for that face-to-face contact, that you prepare yourself for an answer and prepare yourself to ask for an answer. Because after you get done telling everybody how delicious the food is and how nice the aesthetics are in the dining room, and before everybody's injection kicks in and eyes begin to wax heavy, you are able to engage personally with that soul nearest to you. And I also believe, too, that those kind of Christians and churches that are void of missionary enterprise are the same people who on a one-to-one basis have no passion for the individual nearest to them. But if, on the other hand, we have that kind of passion for the people who are nearest to us, that will spring out over, overflow into the regions beyond in layers, outward. There is also this to be said. In Psalm 126, if you would please look there, and the 5th and 6th verses. Psalm 126. There's a couple of rabbit trails here on Easter morning. Verse 5 says, they that sow in tears, you look at your mother, perhaps whom you love, and you realize there's no life there, what does it do to your heart? You sow in tears. And then it says, verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now there is to be considered what the New Testament teaches us about sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. That's true. But what about sowing in tears? Where's the passion? Now that doesn't mean that that's an activity that you turn off and turn on for effect. You know, there are some legendary television preachers who can turn on the waterworks just like that. I mean, I don't know. It's sort of like they've got artificial tear ducts in their face somewhere and they can turn them off. But I found it to be true over the course of my life on those rare occasions where I have been moved to tears, and there have been times. I can't turn it off like that, can you? But the certainty, the doubtless certainty is contained in here that they that sow passionately, the seed shall come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, that will require, as you well know, if you take the allusion to the garden and the farming to heart, you come to Acts chapter 20, please, Acts 20 in the 19th verse. Paul is meeting again with old friends who once upon a time were hearing the gospel for the very first time. And he recounts in verse 19 where he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house. From house to house. There is emotional, yet substantive investment. As a matter of fact, Acts 20 and verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. How long, let me just ask as a hypothetical, how much of that could you take? How much of that could you take? Suppose your pastor was a weeping prophet and you knew that as soon as you come in the door on Sunday morning, whether it's Sunday school or Sunday morning message, that somewhere along the line, he's going to pull an Austin Gillam on you. Huh? How much of that could you take? I mean, every Sunday, you would know. As a matter of fact, the boxes of tissues would be piling up here on the side. You would each one donate a box because he's going to reach for one. He's going to empty a box every Sunday. How much of that could you take? How many times were you irritated when old Austin was given the task to teach a lesson and somewhere along the line, he started to cry? You sat there and you just, geez. There he goes again. I hope the pastor stops asking him to bring a lesson because he always gets this emotional. Is that what your reaction was? You say, well, no, but we didn't have to deal with that every week. How much could you take? I show up at your door to visit. You've invited me there for a dinner. And I come in there and I ain't sitting down 5 minutes and I start talking and I start weeping. And I'll come to Kleenex again. Here you go, Pastor. You're in the hospital room. You're happy. Surgery's done. Everything went well. And I come in there and open the door and I look at you and I begin to weep. I begin to weep. And you note that whenever you come to see me on those rarest of occasions, as I'm talking to my neighbors, you notice that I can't even talk to my neighbor about how beautiful the day is without weeping. And the Apostle Paul says to these dear people, he says, night and day I warned you with tears. Now I don't know if in that statement necessarily means that we take that for the fact that he always was slobbering in his discourse with people so much as it communicates the state of his heart toward them, the emotional investment that he made there. But you know, sometimes, you know, when you use the word warning, and you're warning night and day, sooner or later you hope that the people that you're warning get the message. And when it's apparent that they're not, isn't that enough to make you cry? And I remind you again that in Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem and the author of the book there says he wept. He just wept. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and verse 2. Romans 9, himself a Jew, he says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. How many of you would be willing, so passionately invested in your loved ones, that you would be willing to barter with God for your soul's seat in heaven? Lord, if you will but have mercy on them, let them take my place. Let them take my place. Now, without any reluctance at all, I know that many of you are aware of this historical legend about the four chaplains on board a transport ship that had been torpedoed. And in their ministry to the soldiers and sailors that were wounded and about to get into the deep, they took their life jackets off and each of them gave a life jacket to someone that didn't have one. They gave up their government issue life preserver for the sake of someone else. Do you suppose that God is honored by our sentiments that if you'll save my mother, or if you'll save my brother, take my place. If it's just a matter of spacing there, take my spot. I'll gladly give my place in heaven for her or for him. Do you suppose God is honored by that logic? But do you suppose rather he is honored by the sentiment that might bring you to that place of consideration? I mean, consider what was going on in the apostle's heart when he made this statement. He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You know, there is a kind of sorrow that never is relieved. Never relieved. Chapter 10, verse 1. Romans 10 verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I know probably that I share this same sentiment with many of you in your prayer life, But every morning begins, as it has for years and years and years, at the throne of grace, and never fail to bring the name of the nation of Israel before God and for their leadership by name, that God would have mercy on the individuals there in that nation, that many might be turned to the Savior before the wrath of God falls and the judgment time for the nation and the world begins. The Apostle Paul here speaks to mission purpose. There is the passion, the persistent passion, and there is purpose. My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire for the people who live in the greater Katanning area is that they might be saved. My heart's desire for the people who will sit around the dinner table with me, that they might be saved. So I need to be prepared to give an answer to every question that's asked, and I need to be ready to ask for an answer in regards to that. Are you saved? Are you lost? If you take your last breath in this minute, where will you be 5 minutes from now? You say, well, those are kind of trivial and mechanical and kind of brittle and all that stuff. Yes, but you know, if you can come up with something better and maybe more suave, write them down and give them to me. I'll be glad to incorporate them. That seems for me that for a person who has difficulty remembering what they ate for breakfast or the supper the night before, that these things embedded in the brain just come right out. They're a great help. Speaks to purpose. And then look in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Jeremiah, Lamentations, the third chapter, verse number 49. Lamentations 3 not only incorporates the passion, but also the purpose here. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Now think about that for a moment in Jeremiah's overarching context. Here it is said that the emotional investment congruent with the purpose is that there is without any interruption, without any intermission, without any deviation, whatever, this emotional engagement, this emotional embracing, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. A heart that is affected because of the people speaks then to us to consider some things that need to change. Can I suggest change to you? There are two people that I see in the room that are not quite 20 yet. Everybody else, I'm going to assume, is 20 or above. I'm going to assume that. And the sky's the limit from there. We won't go to the top of that. But it is said that the older a person gets, the less inclined they are to change. Do you find that to be true? It is sort of like the older you get that you begin to wear mafia shoes. You know, they're in cement, looking for a place to drop. You know, here, there, that's what they are is what they are. Well, let me have you consider mission practice. 1 Corinthians 9. And lay upon your heart and mind the need to change. And for some, this will be traumatic. But it need not be tragic. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Okay, now, of what ethnic background is the author? Where is his roots? Where are his roots? Paul the Apostle. He's a Jew. So when he says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Well, that's kind of confusing because you're already a Jew, a born Jew. He goes on to say, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law. That I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Being not without law to God, qualifies, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So far the Jew, Gentile. Then next one says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means, all God honorable means, as would be qualified in verse 21, save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker with you. So when he says, I became a Jew, it did not mean that in the presence of Jews he would play the hypocrite and begin to backtrack his previous declarations concerning salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. He's not going back on that. But you know, there is a sense in which when you're in the presence of Jews who do not have that grasp, that you don't do everything in your power to flip them up on their head. That doesn't gain anybody anything. But you come prepared to give an answer to every man that asks. To the Gentile, those who live apart from the law. It doesn't mean when Paul said that while I'm trying to reach those who are without the law of God, that I am then given license to break the law, to make the law. Not at all. He said, while all things are expedient to me, some things aren't necessary. And then to the weak. Now remember, the weak are described by the apostle in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 are the weak. Because it is in where the weak are concerned that they are the kind of people that are most likely to be turned away, turned off by rigid, scrupulous, tethering to the letter of the law. Romans 14, remember the weak people? About eating meat on holy days. Where'd you buy that meat? Did you buy that meat in the marketplace? Was that meat first offered to idols? And Paul, right there through Romans 14, gives a nice little lecture on how not to overthrow the faith of the weak. So mission practice will require us to be biblically and scripturally flexible without compromising doctrinal content or methodological practice that's consistent with the doctrine. So we witness one to one. One by one. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to ask for an answer. And remember, it is best served. Mission preparation, last and final lesson is this. Mission preparation is best served whenever you take the time, over a period of time, to cultivate a relationship with a target person. Where you build a friendship so that whenever the time comes, you're able to sit down there without having the defensive shields pop up and an argumentative spirit prevail throughout. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord and our God, give us a heart for people in need. Spiritual need. The Lord, we believe, is coming imminently, and on the heels of that, judgment over all the earth. God, help us to give due consideration to those who are in jeopardy today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.